Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you, a mist appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he will live and do that, undo this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
Thank you, Hale. Hale was reading James chapter 4, 13 to 17, because that's where we're going to be today. And so I would ask you, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And what we're doing is we are walking together as a congregation on Sunday morning. We've been walking through the book of James now for a couple months. And we've been looking at it and we've been asking ourselves, how is it that we can actively engage in our faith? As Christians, how is it that we can fight for the things that God says ought to mark us as the people of God? And this morning, we're going to look at something. We're going to say we want to fight presumption. Now, presumption is not one of those words that we use all the time, but I trust that you guys understand what it is. Presumption is when we presume something that ought not to be presumed, right? When we think something that we ought not to be thinking, especially as it regards the future, especially as it regards what our course our life is going to take. Now, you guys know me. If you've been here for a while, you know that I'm a pastor here. You know that I preach the word, and that's what you guys have called me to. That's what God has called me to do, is to be a proclaimer of the gospel and one who trains and equips others with that. My life could have taken a very different course, however. Right? Growing up, my ambition, my plan was to be a marine biologist. All right? Yes, that is strange. Most kids like firefighter, policeman, something like that. No, I wanted to be a marine biologist. I wanted to live on the Oregon coast and study cephalopod migration for the rest of my life. Clearly, that did not work out. How did I get from wanting to live on the Oregon coast to living in the desert of southern Utah? Math. Math. Apparently, to be a scientist, you have to be able to do math. That was not going to happen in my life. And this whole grand plan that I had created in my head of being a marine biologist ran up against the fact that I'm really bad at some of the basic elements of science. Numbers, okay? And so I failed to take into account all of the things as I was making my plans. Anybody else want to identify with that? Anybody else had your plans run up against the hard reality of what you are or what you are not? Yeah, been there, right? But this is particularly important for us, right? Instead of presuming to be able to chart the course of our lives, to be able to control everything that's going to happen, as Christians, it is particularly important for us to recognize, hey, when we make plans, when we look at the future and what God's going to do in and through us, we have to take a lot more into account than just the little bit that we can see. And we need to fight against presumption when we make our plans. And that passage that Hale just read, it says exactly that. In verse 13, it says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Right, James, as we read that passage, James clearly is setting up a contrast. He's saying, don't say, verse 13. Now, what is it that James is taking exception to here? He's not taking exception to the fact that you would make a plan. Right, very clearly we see that in verse 15, it's okay to make plans. He's not taking an exception to moving between towns. Right? That's not the point at which he would draw and say, oh, don't do this. It's not even about how long you're going to be there. It's not even about making a profit. None of those are bad. James is not calling out his audience. And that's what he's doing. When he says, come now, you who are, it's a very strong way of saying, look, stop this. Knock it off. All right? He's not saying quit making plans. He's not saying just let life come to you minute by minute and just kind of react to it. No, God is very clear throughout his word that he wants his people to plan. He's very clear that he wants us to be wise with regard to the future, right? So how do we make plans as Christians? How do we do this then? If the problem is not making plans, and yet James is saying, hold on, there's something wrong with how you're making plans, what is it that we're leaving out? I think it's this. Too often we leave out God. Too often we leave out God and how he's wired us. Too often we forget some vital piece of information as we make our plans. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't plan. We should. And so this morning, what I want us to do as we look at James chapter 4 is I want us to come away making better plans. I don't want us to be a church. I don't want you to be a Christian who just kind of rolls with the punches, who does not take any thought for the future, who does not try to make their life matter and mean something, but I want us and I want you to do that in a Christ-honoring way. So let's look at what James has to say about how we make plans as Christians. So look at verse 14, right? So he just said, come now, you who say we're going to go do this, this, and this. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James says, here's the reason why you need to take care to make your plans rightly. Here's the reason why you can't leave God out of your planning. Because you're not in control. You don't know the future. You don't know what's coming. Come, you who say this, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Right? You make all these plans, but you have no idea what tomorrow looks like. Right? You don't know what's coming, but God does. Make your plans accordingly. You have to have, if you're going to make plans as a Christian, you have to have a right view of the future. The future is something that I don't know what's coming. The future is something that God does know what's coming. Therefore, as I make my plans, I'm going to do so knowing the uncertainty of my view of the future and knowing the certainty of God's promises for the future. Now, I often talk about this, like I'm from Idaho, but I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a dirty secret. I was actually born in Oregon. I just don't claim it, okay? Like my formative years were in Idaho, but I don't reject my Oregon birth. As a matter of fact, I was super proud of having come from the place where the Oregon Trail went to, right? As a kid, how many of you guys played the video game, the Oregon Trail video game? Like the best day at school was the day when the teacher was like, okay, free time, you can go sit at the computer and play this. Most of the kids are downstairs, so this is going to kind of miss, but like kids these days just don't understand the video games we had to work with back then. Like, it took actual imagination to imagine that little pixel dude walking around and those little pixels going against the screen. Like, it took it really imagining to imagine that to be a gun and a bullet and hunting and all of that. How many of you died of dysentery? That's what always got me. Like, everybody else would get a broken arm or something. I always died of dysentery. Right? I loved the Oregon Trail. I loved the game. I loved going to Baker City, Oregon, and visiting the Oregon Trail Interpretive Center. Now, if you've never been to Baker City, Oregon, you need to go check it out at some point, because the Oregon Trail Interpretive Center there, at least through my 12-year-old memory, is the coolest place on earth. All right? But there was always this character in all of the stories about the Oregon Trail that I was fascinated by. I was fascinated not just with the families who would pack up everything and leave and go away from their family, away from everything they had known, to this new place, a land of promise, right? That was a cool part of that. I wasn't just fascinated with that, though. I was fascinated with the guides, right? And a lot of wagon trains, as they would set off, they would hire a guide. And what was a guide? A guide was somebody who'd been over the trail before. Right? It really does kind of blow the mind. Like, there's no paved roads, right? And there's just these wagons heading for Oregon, right? How do they know which way to go? This is a big country. It's a lot of space. There's a lot of obstacles and a lot of dangers between St. Louis and Oregon, all right? That's why everybody died on the Oregon Trail. But if you hired the right guide, somebody who knew what was coming, you could avoid the worst of the dangers. Now, God is better than any Oregon Trail guide because he doesn't just know the dangers, right? He knows the destination. He doesn't just know the destination. He knows the ultimate end of every single atom in the universe. We have to have a right view of the future. This is someplace where I don't know what's coming, but God does. And so when we make plans, we make it with that understanding. Here's just some general advice. I won't call it investment advice. I don't want you to sue me or anything. Here's some general advice for looking at the future as a Christian. Don't risk anything you don't mind losing on your own understanding of the future. Don't risk anything you don't mind losing on your understanding of the future. You think the stock market's going to go up? Go for it. Don't put any money in that you don't mind losing, because it could very well do the exact opposite of what you think it will. But the second part of this, be willing to risk everything on God's promise of the future. Don't risk anything on your understanding of the future that you're not willing to lose. But be really willing to risk everything on God's promise of the future. What is the promise that God has given us as Christians? That everything's going to be all right. That he is going to set to right everything that's broken in this world. That there will be around the throne people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation worshiping the King of creation. And he's promised that. And so if you want to make a bunch of money in the stock market, go for it. Don't risk anything you're not willing to lose. If you want to see God's promise fulfilled, be willing to risk everything for that. Jim Elliot, a missionary back in the 50s in Ecuador, which coincidentally we have a partnership there. We're going to be going to Ecuador later this year. The Winfrey family there. Jim Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador and he was speared to death by a tribe he was trying to reach with the gospel. In his journal, his diary, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Don't risk anything on your understanding of the future, but be willing to risk everything for God's promise of the future. So we have to have, as we make plans as a Christian, we have to have a right view of the future because it'll teach us to rely on God, because he's the one who knows. But more than that, there's more reasons that you should rely on God. You shouldn't rely on God just because he knows the future. You should rely on God because of what verse 15 says. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Why does James say, literally, the only thing that distinguishes worldly plans from godly plans, the only difference, well, aside from, you know, like robbing a bank or something, like you can't make godly plans to rob a bank. The only difference is the fact that you're saying this is up to God. Based on a right view of God, this is what I'm saying. If God wills, the first thing we need to understand about God, the God who knows the future, is that he is sovereign. God is sovereign. When I said earlier that he knows the end of every atom in the universe, I meant that. Remember, I don't do math, so I don't know how many atoms are in you and I. But God knows the end of every single one of those. Right? God knows that. He is sovereign over all of that. He knows not just the future, he knows the past. He doesn't just know the future, he knows the present. He knows everything. He created everything. The Bible tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. God is sovereign. This is good news. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's the best definition of sovereignty in my mind. Do you or I do what we please? Are we sovereign? No. If I could do everything that I please, I would be able to fly. I would be able to breathe underwater. I would be able to do any number of things, but I can't because I'm not sovereign. I can't do as I please. I'm constrained by the limits of my physical body. I'm constrained by the fact that my mind doesn't do certain things that I want it to do, right? I'm constrained. Everywhere I turn, I can't do as I please. I'm not just constrained by myself and my limitations. I'm constrained by the world around me, right? There are cops who won't let me drive as fast as I want to drive. I can't do as I please. I am constrained. I am not sovereign. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The number one thing you need to understand about the God that we worship as a congregation is that he is in control of everything. Nothing escapes his control. He is not constrained like I am, like you are. He is not limited by the world around him because he is outside of that world. He is over that world. He is sovereign over it. He's not just sovereign, he's good, which is really good. When you define God's sovereignty as he does what he pleases, it's going to be really important to follow that shortly after by the fact that he is good. Right? Adolf Hitler could pretty much do as he pleased in Nazi Germany, but he was not good. A dictator ruling, lording over his people in a country is not limited like I am. He's sovereign over his sphere of influence. But if they're not good, nothing but destruction results. God is sovereign. He can do as he pleases over that which is his, every single atom in the universe. But he's also good. This is the best news ever. That the God who is in control of the universe is also a good God. And what he pleases will always be for good. And the world that results from his sovereign care will be a good world. This is important. Mark 10:18, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Every time a man or a woman tries to do whatever it is that they please, every time they try to make themselves or to conform the world to their image of what ought to be, death, destruction, evil results. But God is good. He's the only one good. So he's the only one we would want as sovereign. His is the only plan for the universe that we would ever want to see come to fruition because he's good. And that goodness is a loving goodness. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not know love does not know God, because God is love. This is really, really important too. God's goodness is not abstract. God's goodness is not just a good idea, some ivory tower concept. It is a loving goodness. His sovereignty is expressed in his goodness, but also in his love. And that love has a very specific object. For God so loved the world. I didn't put this on the screen because I think you probably know it. For God so loved the world that you, me, we together are the objects of God's love. The sovereign God, the good God, is a God who loves us, and his goodness is not just for the universe. It's for you and for me. God is love. He's righteous as well. And sometimes we need to balance this. His goodness is expressed in love. His goodness is also expressed in righteousness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He loved us, but he didn't overlook the fact that we were sinners. He was righteous. He's been righteous all along. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. He is righteousness. If you want to know what righteousness is, what that which is right, it's God. It's defined by God. He is righteous. That means, though, that when we deviate from what he has declared to us, we are sinners. But remember, he's loving and he's good. And his sovereignty is expressed in the fact that even though we are sinners, his love brings him to the cross. His love brings him to the point of redeeming us and offering us righteousness as well. He's sovereign, he's good, he's love, he's righteous. We could literally spend every single waking hour that we have as people contemplating the extent of God's character. But there's one more truth about God that will inform your plans. He's coming back. The sovereign one, the good one, the loving one, the righteous one is coming back. Titus 2:13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we are making plans, we have to have a right view of the future because we need to rely on God. We need to rely on God because he is sovereign, he's good, he's loving, he's righteous, and he's coming back. My kids, I love my kids. My kids sometimes require my presence to do what I tell them to do. Parents, can you testify to this? Go clean your room seems to carry much less weight than clean your room while I stand here and watch you do it. We sometimes forget this part. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is loving. God is righteous. But he seems so far away. As we're making plans, we need to remember, he's coming back. He told us, go clean your room, and he's going to show up and see if we cleaned our room. Except God didn't tell us to clean our room, did he? No, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He's coming back to see whether or not we've been faithful to the task. So as we make our plans, we have a right view of the future. We need to have this right view of God and understand that he's coming back in all of his righteousness, in all of his love, in all of his goodness, in all of his sovereignty, but he's coming back. Our plans need to recognize that. We also need to have the right view of the future, the right view of God. We need to have a right view of ourselves as we make plans. Look at verse 14. And verse 16, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If we're going to make godly plans as Christians, if we're going to look at the future and say, what is it that we need to do? We need to take into account the fact that God is the one that knows it. We need to take into account the fact that God is good, sovereign, loving, righteous, and he's coming back. But we also need to take into account ourselves. We need to have a right view of ourselves as we plan. And the first thing that we see is we're not here for long. We're not here for long. Now, the younger folks in the room don't believe me when I say that. Don't believe James when they read that. We're going to live forever. No, you're not. No, we're not. Life is fleeting. Life is so short. And our plans need to take that into account. You and I don't have time to waste on that which is frivolous, on that which doesn't matter. There are insects that are born with no stomachs. You guys know this, right? This is science. No math, science. There are insects born with no stomachs. Literally, They don't have time to eat. Their life cycle is so short, the only thing that they try to do is reproduce before they die. That's it. We need to take into account some of that urgency. Church, Christian, not to put too fine a point on it, you exist to reproduce. And I'm not just talking about what you think I'm talking about. I'm talking about making disciples. You exist, Christian, to make disciples, and you don't have long to do it. You're going to blink and be old. You're going to blink again and be decrepit. You're going to blink again and, you won't open your eyes. This life is so short. James says you are a vapor, right? You're like the mist that rises in the morning, and the second the sun's out is gone. You don't have much time to do the thing for which God has created you in Christ. You don't have much time to exercise the gifts he's given you. Don't waste your time. When the youth, when we had seniors graduate from high school, we gave a book out called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of that sometime and read it, regardless of your age. We don't have long. Secondly, we're not in control, right? A mist comes out of nowhere, and then it just vanishes. My dad used to make this statement. He's like, if you want to know how important you are at your job, if you want to know how important you are in life, stick your finger in a bucket of water, then pull your finger out. Whatever hole is left, that's how important you are. We're here for a very short time, and we don't have control. So we're going to have to make it count. Whatever we do has to be focused. It has to be quick. And it has to be humble. This is what he says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If you're not here for long and you're not in control, then why in the world would you take any credit for what God might do through you? If you're the mist that just comes out of nowhere and goes back into nowhere with about as much effect, why would you boast and say, look what I've done? How many of you have read the poem Ozymandias? Do you guys know this? Good. If you haven't read it, you should read it. Basically, this guy is wandering through this desert landscape, and he comes across a statue to the great Ozymandias, whose reign will never end. And yet it's just a ruin there in the sand. Time wins. You're not here for long. You're not in control. So don't boast about anything that happens. Don't boast about your plans. That's what he's saying. Don't presume to know the future. Don't presume to be able to say what's going to happen. We're going to go here. We're going to live here. We're going to make a profit. Right? Don't imagine that you can accomplish any of that. Rather, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. A right view of ourselves will help us to make godly plans. The final thing I want to say that we have to have a right view of is we have to have a right view of our purpose. I've hinted at it. I've alluded to it. Literally every single sermon I've ever preached at Red Hills has talked about this. Your purpose is not to make money. Your purpose is not to be comfortable. Your purpose is not to die in peace. Your purpose is to love God, love others, and make disciples. I'm so glad to hear some whispers following along with me. So encouraging to know that after 3 years, it's getting through. Love God, love others, make disciples. The reason you live and breathe, the reason God has placed you in southern Utah The reason he has put you in this fellowship, love God, love others, make disciples. That's it. If you have a right view of your purpose, what it is that God has made you to do, if you have a right view of yourself, a right view of God, and a right view of the future, you can make godly plans instead of worldly plans. You have the tools to say, Lord, here's, if it's your will, what I want my life to look like. Taking into account how it is that you've made me, taking into account why it is that you've saved me, taking into account the fact that you are sovereign and good and loving and righteous and coming back, taking into account the fact that I don't know the future, but you do, here's my plan. Church, we're not called to be people who live without a plan. We are called to be people who live with a plan. And so what now? What do you do with this? Well, I think that that's going to kind of be different based on your life stage. The what now for the youth in the room might look different than it does for the grandparents. What now? I'm sure that you youth are tired of hearing this. What do you want to be when you grow up? What are your plans, right? I'm getting a lot of agreement from some of our youth, right? They get the same question, especially when they're graduating high school, right? Everybody asks them, well, what's next? I don't know, right? But now, as a Christian youth, you have these tools, and you can make plans according to this. Instead of saying, what do I want to be when I grow up? Can I challenge you to ask a different question? I'm not actually going to give you the question. You have to nod and say, yes, I can challenge you with the question. Ask, what does God want me to do? Ask, what is it that God would have me to be for the sake of his kingdom? Take the focus off of yourself. And well-meaning, well-intentioned old people like me will always ask the same questions. Shift the focus and say, it's not about what I want to do. What does God want me to do? College students, you've made the decision. What am I going to be when I grow up? I'm going to be whatever it is I'm getting this degree in, right? Let me challenge you to do something, college students. You guys are a little more scattered out. You didn't sit all together like the youth did, so I'm going to have to try to hunt and find you guys. College students, Lord willing, you will graduate from college. What next? What will you do after that? I want you to write down a website. Every college student in here has got a smartphone. I know it. Okay? College students, write down this website, and I want you to check it out. And if you have questions about it, I want you to talk to me. www.gotoyears.net. www.gotoyears.net. Here's the deal. When you graduate from college, everybody's going to be like, just get on with your career. Why don't you get on with your career and advance the gospel at the same time? In North America, there are about, I don't know the exact number, but there's like 30 cities that the North American Mission Board, an organization that we get to be part of because we're Southern Baptists, that is committed to taking the gospel across North America, Canada, and the United States. They have 30 cities that they've identified and said, we need church planting efforts here. If you, college student, go to that website and you're interested, you want to do that, you can take 2 years, find a job in that city, in your chosen degree field, get some experience, but they'll connect you with a church plant that you can be a part of helping grow. You can do that internationally too. There are 8 different people groups that the IMB, the International Mission Board, has identified. And you can go do 2 years in their journeyman program. You can get paid for 2 years to go and spread the gospel where it's never been heard before. GoToYears.net. Now, if you're over 30, that doesn't apply to you. So here's what I have to say to you. Those of you who are in that stage where you've kind of settled You might be reinventing, but even so, some of those freedoms, some of those opportunities might be gone. That might be because you've got a spouse, right? And you now have somebody else that you're responsible for. You may have kids. Kids are an awesome mission field. Parents have an amazing responsibility before God to disciple their kids. And so parents, here's my challenge to you. What plans are you making for your kids? If your plans for your kids are, I want them to be a sports superstar, and I'm going to give up all of our free time to make sure that they become the next guy who washes out and doesn't make the pros, the next gal who never gets the scholarship that I thought she would, why put all your eggs in that basket? Instead, parents say, can I raise my child to fearlessly follow Christ, to be willing to go? Can I give my kids the freedom that if the Lord says go to the mission field, that I'll send them with rejoicing? And not just because of all the pain and the heartache and the difficulty that they were. I will send my kids wherever God calls them. I'm going to raise them to love Jesus more than they love me. I'm going to raise them to ask first, what is Christ calling you to, instead of what do you want to do? If you're in that age bracket there and you've got kids, your mission field is your kids. That doesn't mean you can't go on the mission field. That doesn't mean that you can't give your life to serving Christ and bring your kids along. Some of you don't have kids in that age. Ask yourself, how can my life be about what Christ wants, not about what I want? One final group that I'll mention, retirees. Retirees. Now, not everybody in here is a retiree, but if you are, I want to challenge something that your culture has told you way too many times. They've told you, you've worked hard, you've served your time, you're done. Coast, enjoy, sit back, hang on as long as you can. No. That is not a gospel vision for your retirement years. That is not a godly plan. Make sure I've got enough money so I can be comfortable. A godly vision for your retirement is this. Ask yourself this question. Am I leveraging my resources for my comfort or for the kingdom? Some of you retired, you did really well. You were wise planning, and financially you're set. Are your finances geared towards you or geared towards the kingdom? Some of you don't have those resources, but you know what you do have as a retiree? Time. You may not have the energy, but you have the time. Use it for the kingdom. Use it for Christ, not for yourself. So, some of you have slipped through the cracks. Some of you aren't a youth. Some of you aren't parents. Some of you aren't retirees. Some of you aren't college students. I get that. Make plans with a right view of the future, a right view of God, a right view of yourself, and a right view of your purpose. Whatever those plans are, however the Lord leads, let him lead. You'll be all right. This applies to us as a church. This applies to us as a church as well. And we've been making some plans, right? We've been talking about some things as a church, right? And the Lord has been gracious to us, and he has willed for some of those to come about. We paid off our debt. We are debt-free as a congregation. We no longer owe on this building, but you know what? At some point, we're going to have to ask ourselves about some plans for this building. We're going to have to ask ourselves about fixing a settling issue. How boring is that? Why would I take any time and a message to talk? Because this is where we as good stewards say, Lord, it was your will to plant us here in Enoch. It was your will to put us here, and this building is a tool for your kingdom. How can we steward it well? As the Lord wills, how can we fix? How can we maintain? How can we do the things that need to be doing? Some of you are wired to think in terms of building and grounds. I'm not. The church needs you to say, Lord, your plan was to have this place. Now, how can we use it? How can we maintain it? How can we make it the best it can be? What about the fact that we are in Enoch? Here's a question that I've started asking myself. If tomorrow every single member of Red Hills died in some freak accident and the church closed down and Red Hills did not exist anymore, would our community even miss us? Would Enoch be worse off for the fact that we weren't here? We should be blessing our community. The very fact that we exist in this place ought to bless this place. In Jeremiah, the people of God have been called away, they've been pulled away into exile. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Pray for the peace of the city in which I have sent you, for as it prospers, you will prosper." How is Red Hills contributing to the prospering of Enoch? That needs to be a part of our discussion for the future. As we plan for the future, Lord, as it's your will, may we bless this community. May you give us ministries that meet the needs here. May you allow us to build relationships here that transform this place for the sake of your kingdom. But we can't forget, this is what God has done. He's placed us here. We need to plan for that as the Lord wills. Finally, I've talked about it for the last 3 weeks, church planting, right? It's interesting, and I've got the text of our resolution as a church up on the screen. Don, if you could throw that up there. This was the resolution of the text that the members of the church voted on several weeks ago. That starting now, Red Hills will pursue church planting in both New Harmony and Enterprise until disciple-making churches are functioning there or the Lord clearly closes the door on our efforts. That was a commitment that we made together. That as the Lord wills, we submitted to the Lord. We said, God, you know the future. We don't. God, you are in control. We're not. Right? We are weak. We are fleeting. There was a day when Red Hills was not. There will be a day when Red Hills is not. But Lord, as it's your will, we're going to pursue this. That was our commitment. That's what we're doing. And so when I say, hey, sign up for this if you're interested, please sign up for it if you're interested so that we can carry through and make some plans. God honoring, Christ promoting, gospel preaching, disciple making plans for New Harmony and Enterprise. But we got to do it together. We've got to do it submitted to the Lord. But let's do that. Church, whether it's making plans for ourselves, whatever our stage of life, whether it's making plans as a congregation, as a group of Christ followers committed to obeying him together, regardless, let's make plans as the Lord wills, as he's directed, not as we think best. Would you pray with me?